something here. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, I'm going to be wrapping up the series I've been doing on the Old Testament laws and how, you know, human government should be implementing God's laws, because the law of the Lord is perfect. And I had mentioned this when I started this series, but we're starting off with Hebrews 9 again this morning, just because what I'm going to be covering this morning is the misunderstood Old Testament laws. These are going to be the things that people are going to turn to and say, oh, well, you want to put adulterers to death and you want to put homosexuals to death. What about shellfish, huh? What about, you know, and what about these other aspects of the law? So I'm going to go into in depth in a few of those, some of the most common ones, and just give a brief, you know, explanation as to what it was about and why we don't do that anymore for many of them. And then there's a few others that it's not that we don't do them anymore, but they're still just kind of misunderstood. I went over some of the ones, like with the death penalty. I'm not going to rehash those, where you know, people want to mock children who curse their parents being put to death. And they say, oh, disobedient child. You know, I'm not going to get into all that. I've done that already. If you didn't hear it, go back and listen to the sermon I preached on the death penalty laws, one of the first ones I preached. But I'm going to handle some of these other ones. And we started with Hebrews 9, because the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, right, the whole New Testament in general, you've got the four Gospels, and you've got the Acts of the Apostles, and then the rest of the book is pretty much epistles to either people or churches. And most of them are going to be like Gentile churches, right? Churches that have been established that are not in Jerusalem, that are not just comprised of physical Jews, right? But people who have been won to Christ, new churches that have been started and getting direction. So a lot of those passages, it wasn't as important for the teaching. Now, of course, it's all the Word of God. It's still important, but the target audience wasn't explaining all of the old laws like the book of Hebrews. That's why there is a book of Hebrews, a specific book that deals with the Hebrews, the people who were Jews, you know, going into the New Testament and worshiping Jesus Christ and becoming Christians, right? Even though it's the same, ultimately it's the same religion, because they're still worshiping the Lord, but there's obviously changes that have been made because there's a change in the priesthood. So just as we have an entire book of the Bible called Leviticus, which is the Levitical law, it's from the tribe of Levi, who were the priests and the people who were ministering to the Lord's work and all the rules that surrounded the ministry that they did in the tabernacle, with the sacrifices, with everything else that they did that pertained to their service to the Lord. We have a book of Hebrews that explains a lot of the differences from that Levitical priesthood law into the New Testament, and the things that no longer are in effect because Jesus Christ has become the high priest, as opposed to the laws that, of course, are still in effect. So basically, the way the book of Hebrews works and the way the Bible works is that it's not going to, it doesn't repeal, the Christianity by itself doesn't just repeal all the laws of the Old Testament.
Amen.
The only ones that are changed, or I don't even like to use the word repealed because they're fulfilled, but the only ones that have changed are specific ones that have been identified in the New Testament specifically. So if it hasn't been specifically mentioned, then there's no reason to think that it's not still going to be in effect. So if you look at verse number 8 there in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, where we started reading, the Bible reads, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So this is now in reference to the first tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. So the tabernacle was a figure for the time then present. For that time, it was a figure. And inside the tabernacle are offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So all the gifts and sacrifices that were offered on the altars, in the tabernacle, none of them could save the soul. This is what it's saying. It's never been about that. However, they were important. They were part of the law. And they were necessary to be done, but not for salvation. They were necessary to be done because they were figures. They were pictures of Christ to come, which, and then in verse 10 it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Okay? That's an important phrase. So anyone who's going to look at you and say, oh, well, why don't you follow these other things? Because there are some things that were imposed for a period of time according to the Bible. If we're going to be consistent with the Bible, then we have to be consistent with this verse too that says they were imposed until the time of reformation. It's being reformed. There's going to be laws that have been changed because it's reformist. This isn't talking about the Protestant Reformation. Okay, this isn't talking about Martin Luther. This is talking about Jesus Christ coming and reforming God's people and their worship in the church. Okay, that is what happened. That's clear. I'm not going to go and prove all that from Scripture. But, you know, now, obviously there's a lot of people who are very ignorant of the Bible. And we ought not to be ignorant. So what's funny is that you have people who are really ignorant of the Bible, atheists, or people that hate God, or people want to call you hypocrites. Oh, you think that, you know, and the big thing these days, the trigger is the homosexuality. That's the trigger that gets people just wanting to show and broadcast how ignorant they are of Scripture when they want to condemn you for saying that, you know, even just for saying homosexuality is a sin. It's an abomination. It's wrong, right? Even just going to that level, they want to jump down your throats and because you're using the Bible, and then they'll try to throw things at you from the Bible that they heard other people say and they thought sounded good, but they didn't actually bother to investigate themselves to see if that's really what the Bible teaches. They just heard, oh, yeah, that sounds good. I'm going to get them. Oh, yeah, the Bible talks about shellfish. I'm going to get them. Yeah, I saw the verse. Yeah, but you have no understanding at all about the Scripture. So we're going to go take a little bit of time this morning and actually dig into this a little bit because I'm trying to be honest and truthful up front, as I am in all my sermons, but to cover some of these various things. The first one we're going to look at is the Sabbath day. Now, a lot of these, you'll still have people who claim the name of Christ still trying to hold on to these laws as well. They also don't have a good understanding of Scripture. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31, we're going to see a very, very clear commandment, part of God's law in the Old Testament, to observe or to keep the Sabbath day. And the word Sabbath just means seventh. There's nothing, you know, mystical about it. It's just the seventh day. So on our current calendar, Saturday is the seventh day. You think of in Spanish, Saturday is sábado. It comes from the word Sabbath. It's the seventh day. Our first Sunday today is our first day of the week. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Saturday is the seventh day. It's not Sunday is not the Sabbath day. Sunday is the first day of the week. Okay? Very simple, right? Now, if you choose to not do any work on Sunday because you want to honor the Lord, that's fine. But it's not the Sabbath day. You want to regard a day unto the Lord? The Bible teaches us in the book of Romans that that's fine. Hey, to the Lord you want to regard a day? Great. But if you don't do that, to the Lord you do not regard it, and that's fine too, right? But the principle here, the key is that we are no longer under the actual law of keeping the Sabbath day as it was imposed prior to the Reformation, prior to Christ coming and changing the Levitical priesthood. So Exodus 31, look at verse number 14, the Bible reads, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death." And see, people want to, you know, when we're talking about the death penalty, they say, well, how come you're not putting people to death for not honoring the Sabbath day, huh? Right? And it's because they don't understand. First of all, we saw in Hebrews 9, but we'll get into that just a little bit. Let's keep reading here. It says, "For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant." And again, people look at that and say, well, see, it's a perpetual covenant, so why aren't you still observing the Sabbath? Perpetual means it's going to continue, right? So this is continued, and this has continued. The Sabbath did continue for the generations. But what Jesus said in Matthew 5 is extremely important to help us understand these Old Testament changes as well. And you don't have to turn there. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read a few passages for you while you're turning there. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said this. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So a key aspect to understanding the law and what should be in effect today and what shouldn't be is first just understanding that just because Jesus Christ came, he didn't just destroy all the law. Because other people look at verses and say, "Oh, yeah, but it says we're not under the law, we're under grace." Yeah, I know. But Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law. Because if there was no law, then there would be no sin. We're not under the law because we're not relying on how good we are and our good works to save us. We're putting our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, to save us from the law, from the sins of the law, from our sins, by transgressing the law. So because we have Christ, we're no longer under that judgment or the curse of the law. That's all that means. But Jesus said, "Think not I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So what is he talking about, fulfilled? The whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. Literally. The Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. What we have in our hands with these books contain the Word of God. This is all about Jesus Christ himself. He is the embodiment of the Word. And everything that the law has, there's a fulfillment aspect to it. And when he came to this earth in the flesh and died on the cross and rose again from the dead, there were many aspects of the law that were pictures pointing to Jesus Christ that have been fulfilled, which means that they are no longer part of the law because they've been fulfilled. Verse 19 is an important verse too in Matthew chapter 5. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This is just to emphasize that we're not throwing out all the law. And we shouldn't be throwing out all the law. And people who are saved that are saying, "You don't need to worry about the law," and you know, they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be least because you're teaching men not to obey the commandments. And Jesus said, "Look, you need to obey even the least of the commandments." Colossians 2, verse 16, a little bit more applicable to specifically the Sabbath day. And the reason why I brought up Matthew 5 is because Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. Jesus is our rest, and we're going to get to that. You're in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 talks about that. In Colossians 2, though, we have another reference to the Sabbath day. In verse 16, the Bible reads, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink," and we're going to get to that soon, "or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So they're talking about the holy days, right? Their feasts, the special feasts that they had, they were commanded to participate in, the Sabbath days, you know, the new moon, the meats and the drinks. These ordinances or these laws that were contained in the Old Testament were all a shadow of things to come. And he says, "Now let no man judge you of that, because you're not under that law anymore to keep those things, because Christ has come and fulfilled those aspects of the law." You're in Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse number 1. The Bible reads, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, 'I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Look at verse 4. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." Now, before we continue, any further, the commandment that in Exodus chapter 20 and in other places that bring up obeying the Sabbath day, honoring the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, it always points back to creation. It says, for in 6 days did God create the heaven and earth, and he rested on the seventh day. So Hebrews 4 is bringing up that fact again, that God did rest on the seventh day. So the reason I even mention all of this is because this ties in the actual law of the Sabbath with what we're being taught in Hebrews chapter 4, especially concerning rest. We rest on the Sabbath day. God gave that law to rest on the Sabbath day because God rested on the Sabbath day. But what did God rest from? His works of creating the world, right? The symbolism of the Sabbath day is that we enter into rest when we cease from trusting our works, when we realize it's not about our works. That Sabbath day represented salvation. It's a rest of the Lord. It's a rest where we can rest in Christ, rest in the Lord, and not do our own works and be able to be completely satisfied in him. But let's keep reading Hebrews 4. So it says, again, verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Jesus Christ came to make the payment and do the work so that we could enter into his rest. And in conjunction with the other scriptures, and I could preach an entire sermon. I've done this in the past on just the Sabbath day because there's way more verses that we could turn to. I'm just trying to do a brief overview of multiple things this morning. But there's many places that tell us, similar to what we saw in Colossians, that it's, hey, don't let anyone judge you in respect to a holy day or of the Sabbath days. Because why? Because Jesus Christ is our rest. Because all of those things were pictures of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ came and died and rose again from the dead and did all of that, the picture of those things in that manner is no longer necessary. It's already done. And it's the same thing with animal sacrifices. That's another thing that people say, oh, well, you know, if you want to follow these Old Testament laws, then how come you aren't sacrificing animals anymore? How come you're not sacrificing, you know, goats and sheep and oxen and lambs? How come you're not doing this anymore? Well, we're going to look at the law real quick, and you could, if you want to, you could turn to Numbers chapter 9. And obviously, there's a lot of laws on animal sacrifice, and we're not going to go into all those because it can all just be summed up with just looking at the Passover lamb, because that is the pinnacle of the portrayal of Jesus Christ as being a sacrifice, where it's explicitly laid out. But all of the sacrifices, when you look at them, sin offering, trespass offering, you know, even the free will offerings, they're offerings, but you could go in detail of all the sacrifices and you can see the application of how Jesus Christ basically satisfies all of those things as the one-time offering that's made, that no more should animal sacrifice be made to symbolize Jesus Christ, because he's already come. Because these were pictures to symbolize Jesus to come. But once he's already come, you know, if we were to continue doing these things, it's like you're rejecting Jesus Christ and saying, no, we're still looking for the Lamb of God to come and to shed his blood for us and to be able to save us. That's right. That's what you would be doing if you were to continue doing the animal sacrifices. Numbers chapter 9, verse 10 says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. That's the law, right? That's part of this. Again, a lot of these are very wide reaching. There's a lot more scripture on it. But the Bible teaches us in many places, but one I'm just going to bring up this morning is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where the Bible reads, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And, you know, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he made the sacrifice one time for all men. He's the lamb sacrificed from the foundation of the world. We could go on and on. I've got a lot of things I want to get to, but I wanted to touch on a few of these. The animal sacrifices are tied, a lot of these are tied in together with the Sabbath day. But again, you'll have people today that are trying to practice these things, these elements of the law, because they're blind and can't understand the scripture. But let's keep going here. The next one I want to hit on are the dietary restrictions. So turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 11. All of Leviticus 11 deals with the clean and the unclean animals according to the Bible. And again, we're not going to read all of these, all of this. I'm going to kind of skip through it, because the actual specifics on which animals you can eat and which animals you can't are beyond the scope of what we're dealing with this morning. Because once you see that this isn't something that's in practice today, it doesn't matter as much. Now, it doesn't mean we can't learn, because everything in God's law, it's not just arbitrary. Nothing in God's law is arbitrary. That's why it needs to be fulfilled. And once it's fulfilled, then it's not recognized the same way anymore. And what we're going to see in Leviticus chapter 11 are these laws, these rules pertaining to what you can eat and what you can't eat. So Leviticus chapter 11, verse number 2, the Bible reads, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat." So there's the command saying, this is okay. And then it goes on and explains, you know, how, well, if it's cloven-footed and cheweth not the cud, then you can't eat it, and just kind of goes into real specific detail on that. Verse number 9 talks about, of course, the creatures in the sea. "These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. They shall be even an abomination unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, but ye shall have their carcasses in abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination unto you." Now, another reason why people will turn to this is because, you know, Christians like to say that homosexuality is an abomination, right? And that is, and it's absolutely true. Amen. It is an abomination. God says abomination. And they'll say, "Well, how come you're eating, you know, shellfish and shrimp and stuff, right? Because the Bible says that's an abomination too." And when God instituted these laws, yeah, it was an abomination for them to eat. But you have to ask that question is, why? Why? There's a purpose for all of it, okay? Why is homosexuality an abomination? That should be pretty obvious, right? It's disgusting, it's perverted, it's against nature.
Yeah. Right.
It speaks for itself, it's abominable. Okay, and God said it is. And there's, you know, there's other things that are abominable too. When we understand the meaning behind this law that also will make more sense as well. But I'm going to jump down to verse number 46. It says, this is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. This entire chapter is trying to focus on being holy. So like, I think verse 1, I don't have it in my notes, verse 1 talks about being holy and separating between clean and unclean. And there's a common theme in the scripture of not yoking up with and joining up with as believers with unbelievers, with people who, you know, the heathen of the world, and not learning their ways and not intermingling with the people that are not of God, that hate God, and the people that love God, because it is going to ultimately destroy you. Now, one more point on the dietary restrictions before we get into the New Testament. You could turn to Acts chapter 11. One thing that's important to understand also is that this wasn't always in place. This wasn't like it was in place from the beginning of time. As some of the laws, you could have more, you can see a little bit more of a history to them. But most of these started with Moses, which means they weren't all in effect previously. And they started with Moses because there was a priesthood that was established with Moses and Aaron, and the laws governing that priesthood were established. So these types of laws that have to do with the priesthood and specifically the Levitical priesthood are not the moral laws that guide us. There's laws of God that transcend the priesthood. That would be killing, stealing, raping, right? The things that are going to hurt other people, they stand throughout all time. It's always been wrong for someone to steal from someone else. Murder has always been wrong. We saw with Cain and Abel, you know, we don't have to have God tell us in Genesis chapter 1 that murder is wrong, right? It's always been wrong. The people that God created knew that it was wrong. Cain knew it was wrong to kill his brother Abel. He didn't need to even be told that, but see, we're not told everything in every conversation and every revelation that the people in Genesis had either. We don't have that. We know that, we see God didn't accept Cain's offering, accepted Abel's offering. God's not going to hold Cain responsible for ignorance, or not knowing. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he didn't do it anyways. He brought his own works. Now, in Genesis chapter 9, where I was starting to go with this, is just to point out that with the dietary restrictions especially, among others, this wasn't always the case. God told Noah, when Noah got off the ark and he told him to be fruitful and multiply, in Genesis 9:3, he said, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as a green herb have I given you all things. So there's a command, because in the Garden of Eden, they were not eating the animals. After God destroyed the world and Noah gets off the ark, he says, you know what? You could go ahead and eat whatever you want. Basically, you eat the beasts of the field and as well as the herbs and everything else. He's saying, go ahead and eat it. And he didn't put these restrictions that Moses has in Leviticus. So it's important to see that this wasn't always the case, because why would it be that big of a shock then to go, okay, that lasted for a period of time, and now it's no longer in effect as it wasn't previously, because it was specific for the time then present. So in Acts chapter 11, we see a very good story here that explains, you know, God giving this revelation unto Peter to show him that, hey, this is lifted. This dietary restriction, this ban on eating these unclean beasts is restricted. And we also see that the whole purpose of that law, it was a metaphor. It was actually showing, being applied to people not the animals. It's not that the animals, that wasn't the whole point. You know, some people say, oh, it's not good for you because they're unclean and it's going to be unhealthy and you shouldn't eat these things and that's why God made it. No, that's not why God instituted that, because why would he say to Noah, yeah, go ahead and eat these unclean beasts and it's going to be real bad for you, but go ahead and eat them anyways. But then he makes a law about it and then he lifts that law. It wouldn't make any sense. So Acts chapter 11, look at verse number 5. Peter, this is Peter recounting his story where he falls in a trance and has this vision from God. And he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. So obviously there's beasts that are let down here that are unclean beasts. And in this vision, Peter sees them, and the Lord's going, hey, Peter, go ahead and eat these. Take, slay and eat. And Peter's going, no, like I've obeyed your law. I've never eaten anything that's unclean. I've followed your law. I'm not going to eat these unclean animals. But then the voice answers in verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And then he starts to recount this story of what happens immediately after this vision, because he's trying to wonder, like, what is he talking about? What does this have to do with? Why, you know, what's God trying to show me here? And immediately is when these people show up getting him to come and to preach the gospel, basically, unto people that were of another nation. And the Jews didn't deal with these people because they treated them as unclean, right? As people that they should have no business with, no dealings with whatsoever, and that you can't talk to them about the things of God and everything else. And they kind of segregated them. And it says, he recounts in verse 15, once he's at this place, he's following the leading of the Holy Ghost. He was told to go with these people. Don't ask any questions. Just go and do. And he had just received his vision. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They needed to be shown these things because the methodology and a lot of things changed with when God chose Abraham to be the forefather of a people that were to come to you know, shine the glorious light of God's word and a people that he was going to use and build up and send prophets to and create this nation of people who were going to be standing for the word of God, right? God's plan and his focus was to work with a specific nation to do that. And the point was, while there were people traveling out, it was people coming in to join Israel and kind of moving there and becoming part of that nation if they wanted to worship the Lord. And they would have to come and relocate. Not that they couldn't be saved somewhere else, but, you know, the point was to get people into the nation and to bring believers in to worship God in that nation. But by the time Jesus Christ came, when he came, God opened it up to say, you know, because the Jews rejected him, and that he was done using those people and using that genealogy and using that Levitical priesthood, that now it's opened up into all the world. So whereas previously they weren't operating the same way, now in the New Testament they are. So whereas before it was considered an abomination to go into these other countries and to do what they started doing in the New Testament and just preaching to all these people and preaching the word of God, now it's been lifted, and they're told, you know, Peter is taught not to, that no man should be considered common or unclean because God has cleansed them. So just like these people, they're no different. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, that they get saved just like we get saved, and they get the Holy Ghost just like we get the Holy Ghost. So that's the significance, or part of the significance, of the dietary restrictions. So now let's look at some of the other laws. Now, one thing I want to point out, turn if you would to Leviticus chapter 19. I'm trying to get as much in as possible here, because I'm not going to get to everything. There's a lot of misunderstood Old Testament laws and commands. Those were kind of some of the big ones, kind of the main ones, which all can be deserving of their own sermons individually. But one thing I want to point out, when you read the Bible too, and you read the Old Testament, some of God's laws did not carry a punishment to be carried out by the judges, right? So we see a lot of laws where the Bible tells you specifically what the punishment is for breaking those laws. But there's other things that God has commanded the children of Israel. He's commanded through Moses, but they didn't carry like a punishment with them. And we're going to look at a couple examples of these as well. And while those are laws of God, there are certain laws that God has that he's going to deal with, that he will bring judgment or punishment on people that were not designed to be incorporated into the human government, the governing laws, you know, within a society, within a group of people, right? For example, you know, we would consider drinking alcohol a sin, and other things are sins, but they're not crimes that need to be punished by the law. And there's God's law even had that as well. Look at in Leviticus 19, is verse number 18. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." There's a great commandment from the God. Hey, love your neighbor as yourself. But you know what? We don't see a punishment if you don't love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we don't see there, well, what if someone does bear a grudge? I mean, I'm commanded not to bear a grudge, right? Well, you're in sin.
That's right.
If you bear a grudge, if you avenge. But it's not always necessarily going to be handled by human government to carry out a punishment. But then verse number 19, he says, "You shall keep my statutes." Then he says, "Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind." So he's talking about now the husbandry and raising animals. And he's saying not to let your cattle gender with various kind or different kinds. And he says, "Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed." So mix different types of things growing in your field. He's saying grow the same thing. "Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." Now, these commands do not carry any punishment. There's no punishment you can find in Scripture saying, well, what if you do this, right? They're still commands. They're still statutes that God has given, but they're not of the level that's going to require someone to be punished for them. And you're going to find consistency in the Scriptures when it comes to which crimes or which laws carry punishments and which ones don't. And I like to say this, it's pretty obvious and pretty straightforward. I mean, if you just can approach this and look at it and go, yeah, I mean, from a real high level overview, it just makes sense. It's kind of what you might intuitively expect. Now, not in every single situation, but for the most part, you can look at God's word and be like, yeah, I mean, if someone wears a garment of mingled linen and woolen, I don't see a punishment for that. Now, it's part of God's law. And God, and like I said, God will deal with you. Everything that we do should be by faith and trusting in God's word. But this isn't something that, one, I believe these ones aren't continuing forward here. And what's interesting in verse number 19 is that they all are coming from the same type of teaching, the same greater teaching, because it has to do with mingling of things, right, of different kinds of things. And I believe this goes still back to the, even with the dietary restrictions, so it's along the same vein of law of of mixing unclean with clean. And here he's talking about, you know, different types of cattle, gendering together. He's like, keep them separate. Because one of the main teachings God's teaching is that you need to be holy. You need to be separate from this world. Don't be mixed in. Don't be joined in together. You should be separate and distinct. Because when you start blending, you know, different animals, you know, kind of making this melting pot, you know, here, the, you know, America's supposed to be this melting pot of people coming together and kind of forming one new people. God didn't want a melting pot in Israel. He wanted his people separate from the world. Amen. He wanted his people following his ways. And if anyone was going to come and join the nation of Israel, that was fine. And they're welcome, and people can come and join. But you know what? It wasn't bring your culture and merge it in with Israel. It wasn't bring all this other stuff and we'll melt it all together and then just form some new thing. It was, no, God's way. That's the way it is. And this is one of the main teachings that's coming across in some of these laws. You know, we're not starting to mix the cattle, and you're not going to, you know, one of God's laws is not to go and take a wife from another nation, right, of the heathen that are around about you and give your daughters to them in marriage and take their daughters to your sons for marriage. Why? Because they followed different gods, because they didn't follow the Lord. Now, if one of those families moved to Israel and worshiped the Lord, there'd be no problem with that. God didn't have a problem with that because they became as one that was born in the land. They were treated like everyone else, and they worshiped the Lord, and that would have been fine. But when it comes to people that were of another country, of another land, with different gods, he says, don't marry with them, don't mingle with them, don't mix with them. And that's something consistent going all the way back to Genesis 6, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men. No, it's not talking about some weird hybrid of angels and humans. It's talking about saved and unsaved people getting together. Just as 1 Corinthians talks about the same exact thing. Very consistent in Scripture. But we see this here, and I believe these are all pictures of the same concept, a similar concept, with the field being mingled together. And notice this too. It says, a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. It doesn't say mixed fabric. It doesn't say anything about polyester. It doesn't say anything about plastic or rayon. Yeah. It says linen and woolen. Okay, so if we're going to go to the law, and if people want to mock God's word, why don't you just go to law and stop, you know, using your own interpretation on it? Because they're saying, oh, I don't like your interpretation. It says linen and woolen. Amen. I don't even know. I personally, I'm not that big into, like, I don't know what all clothing is made of. But do we even have, yeah, it's plastic these days. Isn't there, like, rayon and spandex and whatever garbage is? Skinny jeans. I was going shopping one day. What was it, like a year ago? When I got my new job, maybe 2 years, whatever, however long ago it was. And because I don't get new clothing very often, right? So it's like years go by before I have to shop. And man, it was so frustrating when I had to buy clothing because they've started turning all of men's jeans. I was like, can I just get a pair of jeans? What's jeans, like cotton, right, or something? I don't know. Whatever jeans are made of, just old fashioned. You know, I would say Levi, but unfortunately, I thought I was like, okay, well, can I just get a pair of Levi's or something? That's just like this, just an old fashioned, good quality, rugged jean that's just gonna last, right? Because that's why I don't like going shopping. So I want my clothes to just be able to last for a while and wear them out completely before I have to go shopping again, because I hate shopping. Did I mention I hate shopping? But we have to go out. So I go out shopping for jeans, and it's like every pair of pants I pick up, they're like, the jeans are stretchy. I'm like, jeans aren't supposed to stretch. What is this? Like you got to wear them in to get them to the point to where they start to breathe a little bit. You get a brand new pair of real jeans, they're going to be like hard and creased and, you know, it takes some getting, you know, it's like a glove, like a baseball glove, right? That leather, you got to break that in. You got to get that thing ready to go. Jeans should be the same way. These days, it's like everything. I'm like, what is this? And then, you know, it's like tight on your leg and it's like stretching out. Like, what is this? This is crazy. The world's going crazy. I don't like that blended fabric. I don't know. whatever is in that. But here's the thing, though. That's still not what the Bible's talking about here. It says linen and wool. Because whatever they're mixing into those jeans, I don't think it's linen or wool. It's got to be some synthetic stuff. But the point would be, and when you look at the spirit of the law, you know, the letter of the law says linen and woolen, but the point is mixing things together that don't really belong together. Saying, you know, different types of seed, different animals, different, you know, blending in these different types of fabrics together to he's like, don't do that. And the point was that the children of Israel were supposed to be holy and separate and clean and always be making a difference between clean and unclean. Jump down to verse number 27, Leviticus 19. Because this is a deeper meaning than just a moral law in these commandments. Verse 27, the Bible reads, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. And again, we don't see a punishment associated with these commandments. These are commands of God, yes. But there's not this, you know, it's not part of the human government aspect of saying, well, you know, this is going to, unless it's telling us there is a judgment against that. And then verse 28 says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. These are God's commands. And if you break God's commands, God's going to deal with you. But it's not intended for human government. So what are these talking about? Well, rounding the corners of your heads and marring the corners of your beards. It's talking about, you know, making weird cuts and shaves and stuff that's not fitting or normal to the way that God made you. And it doesn't say, you know, you shouldn't shave off your whole beard. It says marring the corners. It's talking about just specific areas where you're starting to just cut things out and you're just weird. Okay? It's bottom line. Cuttings in your flesh for the dead, or nor print any marks. Printing marks upon you, those are tattoos. Bible says not to print any marks upon you. Now, is this something that I think should be against the law and human government? No. But you know what? It's part of God's law. And it's very clear that he says not to print any marks upon you. So no Christian should be doing that. But again, yes, we take the whole law. You know, we're not cherry picking God's law, but when we're talking about what parts of God's law belong in our human government, we have to look at God's law and see how he implemented it. What type of law is it? Is a law that has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ or not, as the Sabbath days and the dietary restrictions have been, which while they may have carried actual physical consequences that would have been carried out by a human government, they are no longer enforced because the priesthood has changed. Or are they just laws that they're God? Yes, they're part of God's laws, and a law is a law according to God, but it's not something to be punishable by man. Because you're not an evildoer, like against some other person. You're not bringing harm to someone else by marring the corner of your beard. Now, you may be disrespecting God,
that's right,
which is why it's part of God's law, and God will deal with you as a child. But it's not something that is a punishable offense. And then flip over to chapter 21. Here's another one that I've seen come up. Because people like to attack the character of God also. Right? They make God out to be, well, he's this hateful, bigot, murderous God that, you know, is... People like to blaspheme the name of the Lord because they don't like what the Bible says, so they try to judge God and put their morals above him. Very foolishly, I might add. But in Leviticus 21, we're going to see here references, and this is another one where people just like to yank things out of context. Leviticus 21, verse 17, the Bible reads, "Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation." So this is a law that's going to be specific to the priesthood. This is a law specific to Aaron and his seed in their generations. Why? Because it was Aaron's line that held the office of the priesthood for the service of God. And now it's going to talk about the people who can serve in that specific line, under Aaron's line, as a priest. Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. So offering the bread of his God, this is a service. This is a job that's being done by these priests. And I'll tell you what, these jobs that we have here, no one else is doing these jobs but the priests anyways. This isn't like, well, this is what the whole congregation is able to come and do these things except for someone who has a blemish. That's not the case. Let's keep reading. Verse number 18. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. No one else other than the seed of Aaron were supposed to be coming up and offering the offerings and making the sacrifices and doing this service. So what people who hate God like to do is say, oh, well, how come God doesn't like blind people? And how come God doesn't like the dwarf? And, you know, and he just says they just can't serve. They can't worship God, huh? Because there's something wrong with them. They just can't. No, that's not what this is saying at all. If you'd bother to actually read what it says, it's very clear and very specific what it says, because it's talking about of the line of Aaron. And if you know anything about the scripture, the line of Aaron were the people who were offering the stuff. It wasn't everybody. Not everyone was able to even approach the mountain when God was talking to Moses. It has nothing to do with God not liking people. Yeah, that's why God, you know, makes laws looking out for the people who have problems and disabilities, and that the church is supposed to take care of them and protect them. Yeah, but God hates them, right? Oh, we can't even worship. Not true. There's a greater meaning behind all this. Verse 21 says, no man hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron. Not of the seed of the children of Israel, of the seed of Aaron. The priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. He can still eat. He's still being taken care of. He's still participating in everything else, but he's not going into the temple, the tabernacle, to perform these rituals, because they're representative of Jesus Christ himself, who didn't have any blemish and was without sin, which is the whole point of the blemish thing, too. It's not because, you know, God's like an Adolf Hitler that wants a perfect race. It's because Jesus Christ is perfect and was perfect. And if you're going to represent someone who's God in the flesh, then the representation needs to be accurate. And that's what God cared about. It's a picture, again, for the time, then, present. It's nothing to do with them not, oh, they can't worship God. Of course they could worship God. There's just this specific job they're not allowed to do because of the representation. That's it. Very simple, straightforward. Last place, Deuteronomy 22. And there's one more area that I'm going to cover tonight, and then I'm going to be done with the whole, with this kind of segment or series. But when it comes to misunderstood Old Testament laws, it has to do with servants or slaves, okay? Because the people say, well, the Bible teaches and condones slavery. We're going to get into all that tonight, and we're going to look at it, and we're going to be honest with the scriptures and look at what God's word has to say. And I wanted to spend more time on that because, one, it's a sensitive subject, and two, it's important that we know exactly what the Bible teaches and have a good understanding of what's right and what's not according to Scripture. So I'm going to take the time. We're going to dig in more in depth in that tonight. But the last place here is Deuteronomy 22, Because that, I'll tell you what, because that is something that is grossly misstated and misrepresented, this whole subject of slavery and everything else, completely abused by people who don't understand God's word. But Deuteronomy 22, verse number 8, the Bible says, "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence." So again, it's another aspect of God's law. Because people say, "Oh, well, did you build a battlement on your roof, huh?" What's this law teaching? That when you build something, you're responsible to some degree for the safety of people. You know, like, it was more common to have areas of the roof where people would actually go on. So today would be like a fence. Right? And if you go to big buildings, commercial buildings, how about residential? Do you have a balcony? Don't you have a railing? That's a battlement. Okay? It doesn't have to be a specific shape or something. It's to prevent people from just falling off and getting hurt and dying. What a crazy law, I know. It would be terrible to actually implement God's laws, wouldn't it? To require that people would put up some kind of protection on a higher loft, the top of a house, so people don't just fall off the side. Verse 9 says, "Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds." We kind of went over that already. "Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen together." And there's a reference to woolen and linen again. The whole point to that, see, we saw it in Leviticus, there it is in Deuteronomy, again, is the separation. Being holy, being sanctified, being separate, and not mingling things together. There's a purpose for the law. Do I think that we should institute God's law? I do. I do. Should we take it as a whole? Of course. We need to look at the whole Bible. We need to look at the whole context and determine what would be right and what would not be right. Preserving the Sabbath right still today? No. Enforcing dietary restrictions, is that still applicable today? No. It's very clear from Scripture, though. But punishments on criminals that are killing, raping, stealing, should that be in effect? Absolutely. Absolutely. And you could get into all the details, and you know what? We should get into all the details personally and just understand right from wrong. Understand justice. Understand where God stands on all of these things. And don't let anyone try to back you down. Because what the people do that hate God, they actually feed off of the ignorance of many people who claim the name of Christ. Because unfortunately, there are a lot of people who don't ever read their Bibles. There are people who don't know much about it. They just get spoon-fed whatever the pastor's teaching them, and they're probably not teaching them very much. So they don't know anything. So when they're actually confronted with Scripture, they don't know what to say. And that emboldens these God haters to be more vocal about it and to not listen. And you know what? That's a shame, too. Don't be that person that's going to embolden someone else and reaffirm their standpoint and saying, "Yeah, you don't even know what your own book says. And you, how do you expect me to listen to anything you have to say when I know more about your book than you do?" And this is the attitude that they'll take. And you know what? Shame on you if some atheist knows more about the Bible than you do.
That's right.
And you're claiming the name of Christ. Shame on you. You ought to know what God's word says. If you believe in Christ, you ought to be reading your Bible. You ought to be listening to God. You ought to be educating yourself on who God is and what God expects from you. You ought to know that stuff, and you ought to be able to give an answer to every man that asks it the reason of the hope that you have with you.
Amen.
Now, obviously, if you're a newer believer, get reading. This isn't a judgment of where you're currently at unless you've just been not doing anything, right? I mean, you have to start somewhere. Well, just get going. There's nothing to be ashamed of if you're just getting started, but don't be claiming the name. I mean, claim the name and get saved, but you know, it's a shame to not be able to defend the Word of God. And shame on the Christians who just, they don't have an answer. And then they turn to answers like, oh, well, there's flaws, and that wasn't translated right, and that, you know, and then just degrade the force of God's word even further and just say, oh, well, if that's an error, then how do you know that Jesus dying for your sins wasn't an error, huh? Because that's the jump that they'll take and say, well, Jesus didn't even really exist. He's just made up. No, God's word is inerrant. There's no mistakes. It came from God. It didn't come from man. It's preserved. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for preserving your words for us today. I pray that you'll please help us to be good students and workers with your word, God. Open up our understanding. Help us to be able to give good answers to people that genuinely are asking, dear Lord, and not to be not to have our faith falter because other people who don't really know the Bible at all are going to try to use your word against us, dear Lord, just as Satan tried to use your word against Adam and Eve and has been doing that to believers ever since. Lord, I pray that you would please strengthen our faith, strengthen our increase our wisdom and our knowledge. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to turn to one last song before we're dismissed. Let's turn to song number 264. Song number 264, Once for All. Song 264. We'll sing on that first verse. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, here is sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all, oh, sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh, brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling, surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Amen. We're dismissed. Thanks for being here.